foundation of relationship. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then turn to Mark 12:30. Jesus talking again. He says, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then over in Luke 10:27, a lawyer came to him and asked him, How do you attain eternal life? And Jesus said, What's written in the law? How do you read it? And he said, You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, You have answered right. This do, and you will live. And he was talking eternally. This is the basis everything stems from, is love. It's the foundation of relationship, is relationship with God and relationship with each other. But first of all, is relationship with God. And that's what we were created for. It's the first purpose in our being, is the relationship with God. There's a void there. If we don't have that relationship with God, then nothing in our life can be lined up the way it's supposed to be. I was reading, God kind of led me, I've read this Tales of Brokenness before, and God kind of led me to pick it up the other day when I was doing some studying for this, and I just want to read a few pages of it, because it really struck right into matching with this relationship. So it's talking about, this is kind of an allegory. Brokenness is given a personality, and she's the one telling the story. And so she's watching God create the world, you know, day by day. He's speaking things into existence. It says, As morning dawned on the sixth day, Brokenness watched intently as God formed the most splendid of all creations. Brokenness did not understand at first, but this one was special indeed. She had watched as God had spoken the rest of his desires into time and space by merely the words of his mouth. This one he formed with his own hands, kneeling lovingly as he meticulously formed the man after his own heart. This new creation was splendid indeed, but not splendid, to be sure, for his speed, since many there are of God's creatures who are far more swift of foot, nor splendid for strength, since there are creatures of God's world who possess strength far beyond the capabilities of humanity, nor splendid for beauty, since beauty flows throughout all God's creation with indescribable magnificence and simplicity. Nonetheless, Brokenness was drawn ever closer to this Creator God as he worked quietly and intensely over this simple lump of earth, a lump of earth that a few days ago itself did not exist. What was it about this man that commanded such consuming attention from the Lord? For as this clay began to take shape, the Lord's countenance grew brighter and brighter, and a smile of utter satisfaction broke across his face. The light of his glory seemed to penetrate the form that lay before him as he oh so carefully leaned back to observe his newest creation. Then, as a mother gently leans over her newborn child to give her a kiss, the Lord leaned over this new creation, and with all he had thus created watching intently, breathed into man the breath of his very own life. Quickly God leaned back, still kneeling beside the man, to watch what would happen next. Brokenness moved closer. It was as if all creation paused with anticipation, waiting for the man to take his first breath. What is this remarkable event that I'm watching? Brokenness mused as her thoughts continued to search out an answer. He's not an angel, yet he holds within him God's glory. He is but dust of the earth, yet the Creator is consumed with him more than with all else he has created. There was no time now for more speculation. All of her Lord's glorious creation waited to see this marvel unfold. The man just lay there for the longest time. He seemed to be glowing with an almost resplendent glory. Finally, there were a few gasps, a slight cough, and the man began to breathe rhythmically and deeply, just as he had been created to do. Almost immediately, the man's eyes flittered open, blinked a few times to focus, and gazed upon him who had just given him life. The man's lips began to quiver as he attempted speech for the first time. My father. The man arose to embrace the Lord as humanity's first tear. A tear of joy found its way down the man's face. It was then that Brokenness came to understand both why another creature would not do and why she was privileged to be part of such an intimate and glorious creation. She saw that man had been especially designed to experience union with God himself. He was created uniquely incomplete, as it were, for his destiny was dependent upon his dependency. This design of dependency was not from a morbid compulsion for control, but from God's eternal longing for union, for partnership. Man was to be the throne upon which the Lord would sit, and from which he would rule and reign in the earth. The whole world would see God's glory as it effervesced from the heart and life of these mortal men. Marvelous! Brokenness shook her head in wonder. Mere flesh and blood will shine with the glory of the Creator God himself. Yes, this species is splendid indeed. More than splendid, in fact, Brokenness celebrated. This species is blessed above all others on the earth or under the earth, in the seas or in the air. Mankind is truly a wonder in the earth. Suddenly, Brokenness realized that the Lord was standing in front of her. Startled by his abrupt appearance, she embraced him and wept on his shoulder. He spoke softly. Their greatest asset is also their greatest liability. He paused for a moment, giving Brokenness time to understand his words. Yes, I know how powerful they will feel as they exercise their option to choose their own destiny. But the power to choose is the very glory of my relationship with them. They must choose to serve me. They must choose to love me. Without this risk, without this choice, there can never be true love, true union, or true devotion to anything. It's why we were created. We have a choice to fulfill our purpose or to not fulfill it. We can choose to know God who stands there waiting for us to want to know him from the time he creates us in heaven and sends us into our mother's womb. He's waiting for us to come to that time in our life where we choose to know him. But it's our choice. We choose how deeply we get to know him. First, we have to choose to know him as Savior. You see that I'm a sinner and there's nothing that I can do to stop it or to change that. And I'm going to die and go to hell because there is nothing that I can do and I can't change my course. But I can tell God that I see the condition that I'm in and that I don't want that. Even if I'm doing it, I don't want that. And I want him. I invite him to change me. And I see what Jesus did on the cross and accept that as enough. That's all I have to do is accept his gift. In the same way that we accept him is how we are to walk in him and how we are to live out our relationship with him. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Well, what did I do to accept him, to receive him? Depended on him. That's all it took, was depending on him. And that's all that we, that's how we should live our lives, in a total state of dependence. It's not about how good I can be or how much I can do for God. That didn't get me saved. It's certainly not going to get me closer to God trying to do more. Because everything I do, Romans 3:10 says, all my righteousness is as filthy rags. Is that Romans 3:10? Oh. Okay, Isaiah 64:6. That's my concordance. But nothing, anything I do, no matter how good it is, it just falls short. So it's all about depending on what he does and living in that state of relationship. Jesus himself said that he only did what he saw the Father doing. And he was God, but it meant that his eyes were always up on the Father. They were in a constant communication, constant relationship. The Father would speak and Jesus would act. He listened and then he acted on what the Father said. And in John 17, he prayed for us to have the same unity that he had with the Father. That means that we are supposed to be able to listen to the Father. Our eyes should stay on God all the time. He speaks, we listen. We ask questions. We ask him what he's thinking. We get to know his character. We read his word and we dive into who he is. And as we begin to know who He is, how He thinks, how He feels, that's the way we're walking. God, what do you think about this? We run into different situations all the time. You know, as a mom, every other breath, I'm running into a situation I don't know how to handle. And the only way that I can deal with it is the ongoing communication between God and I. Stepping back and saying, I need some wisdom for this. I need help. James 1, 5 and 6 says, I'll turn there if I can read it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. We are to ask him for wisdom in anything that we're in. Anytime you face anything, big or small, to just take a step back and go, God, I need wisdom. How do I deal with this? Rather than responding in our flesh the way that we would want to, which would not be God, is to just that. It's that if you're like walking with somebody down the road and you run up in front of something that, you know, a roadblock or something, you wouldn't completely ignore the person you're with and try and figure it out yourself, especially if it was your parent or your spouse. You're going to say, oh my gosh, how should we deal with this? And you're going to communicate with them. And God wants us to treat them the same way. We're hopefully better than we treat our spouses sometimes, maybe. But the same way, that we're in constant fellowship and talking to him and saying, how should I handle this? What would you want me to do in this situation? And verse 6, where it says to ask in faith, when we ask God, when we're saying we need wisdom, faith means being ready, believing what God says he's going to do. So when I say, God, I need wisdom, how do I deal with this? And he says, do that. I need to be ready to say, God said do that, I believe it, and move on that. Doesn't matter how goofy it seems, or if it seems stupid, or I've tried that 500 times and it didn't work. If God said that was the answer, then I'm going to step out on that, because that's what he said, and I asked him. And I can trust that his answers are always right for me. Even if it didn't work before, maybe it wasn't right for that situation. But for this situation, God said to do it, so it's going to work. Turn to John 14:13. Jesus says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This verse gets used out of context a lot, because anything I want, I'm going to say in Jesus' name, and I'm going to get it. That is not what he means. Using Jesus' name isn't like having a magic word like hocus pocus or something, and something magical is going to happen. It's indicative, it is evidence of an intimate relationship, of knowing him, of knowing what it is he wants to do. If I go somewhere, if I walk into Huntington Bank and say, I'm here and I'm Harvey Hampton's daughter, this is for Harvey Hampton. It is indicative that I have his authorization to use his name. I know him intimately, because just someone off the street is not going to walk in and just use his name or have the authority to do so, his signature on the check or whatever. But if I walk in with it and his signature is on the check, that is showing that I have a relationship with him and I know him, and he has authorized me to go on his behalf to be his representative. That is the same thing that Jesus means when he says, if you ask in my name. He's saying, come from this place of intimacy where we are talking and fellowshipping, and I'm telling you what I want to do. And then go and be my mouthpiece and say, in Jesus' name, he wants to do this. Jesus sent me to do this. And then you have the authority and the power because he has sent you. But you're coming from a place of intimacy, of depending on him. I can't go out and say, you know, I need a new car in Jesus' name, and there it exists, because he didn't tell me to do that. But if he tells me to go and put my hands on her knee and say, be healed in Jesus' name, he's going to do that. Amen. Because he said so. And I am just his representative. I am his friend. I am his lover. See, it depends how deep you want to go with him and what he's going to send you to do. How much can he trust you with his name? Because if he sends me out with a blank check with his signature on it and tells me to write it for $10 and I write it for $100, we have intimacy problems here. We have communication issues, you know, and it's going to be a while before he'd send me out with a blank check. No, he wants us to know him, and he can trust us to walk out in his name and speak on his behalf. The second part of the commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. When we are in right relationship with God, then his love can flow from us into others. It's actually an extension of the first part of loving God, because it is a way that God is able to be known by others more intimately, and in newer ways, and a way that we can know God more intimately and in newer ways is through each other, because we all reflect him. But we are incapable of loving others, absolutely incapable. Even as much as you can love your own kids or your own family, you know, you're incapable of loving them the way that God commands us to do.
Amen.
Well, Paul said that he did the things he shouldn't do, and he didn't do the things he should. And beyond that, he said he did everything exactly opposite of what he wanted to do and didn't do anything he wanted to do. And he was a mighty man of God. But in himself, he knew his incapabilities. He wasn't saying he actually lived that way all the time. He was speaking from his heart that he wasn't able to actually live what God wanted him to do and what he himself desired. He desired to follow after God. And everything of his flesh was exact opposite. It took dependence on God. Jesus commanded us to love each other. Didn't he know it was impossible? Of course he did. The point was he wanted us to be dependent. Colossians 2:6, again, talking about as you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him. It's dependency. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not me. It's Christ living in me. So everything that we do is actually God flowing through us. When we're in good relationship with him, then he can flow and we can have good relationship with each other. If we're ignoring God and saying, I can handle it myself, I pretty much guarantee you that our relationships with everyone around us are going to be pretty messed up.
Yep.
Because in order to have any truly good relationship with another person, we must be intimately close in fellowship with God on a constant basis. It doesn't mean we're perfect and we never take a wrong step. It's just, that's our heart's desire, to be drawing close to God. Everything we do is about God. Everything that we're commanded to do in relationship with others is representative of God's love and character. He tells us to forgive 70 times 7 times a day, 140 times a day, 490 times a day. I've watched VeggieTales too many times and they say 140, like,
really?
Wrong first. There's no way. I can't forgive someone 7 times a day. I have some people in my life that are very difficult to forgive, and they test that 70 times 7. And I'm not capable. I can't do it. I cannot do it. But God can do it. So if I'm walking with him and his love can flow through me, he can forgive them 70 times 7 every day. He can do more than that, but let's see. The Bible says to give generously. If someone asks for a coat, not just give them your jacket, give them your cloak also. He's saying give them beyond what they ask for. Don't just barely give what they're asking and begrudge them that. Give abundantly above what they're asking you out of love. Let God give to them. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. I'm going to stop there. And I wanted to read, I looked down at the footnotes in my Spirit-filled Bible, and I wanted to read what they wrote on this section, because it was, they kind of expounded on it, and I couldn't have written it better myself. So I figured I'd just read what they wrote. It said, charity suffers long, having patience with imperfect people. Love is kind, active in doing good. Love envies not, since it is non-possessive and non-competitive. It actually wants other people to get ahead. Hence, it vaunteth not itself. Love has a self-effacing quality. It is not ostentatious. Love is not puffed up, treating others arrogantly. It does not behave itself unseemly, but displays good manners and courtesy. Love seeks not her own, insisting on its own rights and demanding precedence. Rather, it is unselfish. In the flesh, the only way that we know how to love, you know, you can see people who don't know Christ and they seem to have a decent marriage, or they say, I have a good relationship with everybody. But still, if they don't know God, they're not able to love in the way that God loves. They're not able to exhibit selfless love. They're not able to exhibit a love that would esteem somebody else above them, because they only know shallow love, and that is selfish. I have a right. It's not right that you talk to me that way. I have rights. Well, God asks us to give up our rights.
Amen.
And when we are walking with Him and letting His love come forth, if someone talks wrong to you, it's not that it doesn't offend you and hurt you, and He's not telling you to ignore that. When God says not to be, you know, selfish, or not to insist on your own rights, He's not saying to be a doormat either and let anybody walk on you. There's verses that say if you're offended, you should confront in love. Speak the truth in love. We are to do that, but we need to, before we can go and confront somebody over how we've been hurt, we need to be able to go to God and get healed of that and ask Him to let His words flow through us so that we can confront and say, you really hurt my feelings when you said this to me, you know, and I would appreciate if you would not speak to me that way, or whatever you need to say to them. But being done in the right spirit, God is able to get in there and work in them. But if we just go in our flesh and yell at them for how they treated us and insist we have rights, their flesh is going to rise up and say, well, I have rights too. And it's just going to be a fight, and nothing would get accomplished. But in God's spirit, confrontation can actually accomplish a lot and draw you closer together instead of bringing division between relationships. Where it says that, it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, finding satisfaction in the shortcomings of other and spreading an evil report. Rather, it rejoices in truth, aggressively advertising the good. Proverbs 12, Proverbs 10:12 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what this is talking about. If you see, God doesn't always have to reveal someone's sin to you. It's pretty blatant in a lot of us. But when you see a shortcoming in someone, are you running out to the next person and saying, did you see what so-and-so did? Did you hear what they did? And just enjoying the fact that they have this sin that is blaring out of them? Are you reveling in the fact that someone else has a shortcoming? Because it makes you feel better about yourself. Well, at least I don't do that. Or are you, when someone comes to you talking about someone, playing peacemaker and saying, you know what they did that was really awesome? And looking for the good things in people and aggressively advertising the good. Cover the things that are their faults. And aggressively, that means like, you know, actively, not just going, you know, they do good things too, so. No, aggressively, broadcast it, you know, all the good things they do. And when you're focusing on that, if you're going to be aggressive about it, it's what you're focusing on. So focus on the good things, and when the bad things pop up, well, confront when you need to, love them through it, and move on. Don't run around and enjoy the fact that they've got these sins, because you've got your own, we all have our own, that everybody can see, and we don't want others to go around and enjoy the fact that, you know, that I talk too much. Pray for me to shut up now and then, you know? But that's the point. You know, God wants us to be praying for each other when we see the downfalls, the shortcomings, the sins, the flesh, and praise the things of God that we see in others. Because anything good we see in anybody is actually an attribute of God. So aggressively look for God's attributes in everybody around you. And in doing that, you're actually drawing closer to God and knowing Him more intimately. So it all works together.
Amen.
And then I'd like to look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Notice that it says the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit. I was in my footnotes too, and I thought that was really awesome. It says fruit and not works, because it is something that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. Nothing we can do, nothing we can try, can actually produce any of these things. No matter how hard I try, I can't live in peace. But God's Spirit through me can produce peace. So again, it's just focusing then. Our focus is to be our relationship with God, inviting Him to refine us, and being willing for Him to do anything He chooses to do in our lives. And the fruit that will come forth is love, joy, peace, gentleness, all the things that we're incapable of. In other words, if we focus on Jesus and we draw close to Him, the fruit that comes out that people see is Jesus. And that's what we want. We want that right relationship with God between us, that we're walking so close to Him, that when we step out, we are able to be His representative and use His name, being His mouthpiece. And people are saying, I see Jesus. Not I see anybody. But I see Jesus. That's what we want. So, that's it.
Amen.
Okay.
Somewhere in your talking through the terms of 1 Corinthians 13, where you mentioned about non-competitive.
Yeah.
Can you kind of give us an idea of when it's right and wrong to be competitive?
When it's right and wrong to be competitive. Well, if you're playing a game, it would be okay to be competitive. But I think actually, like, I think it means the spirit of competition, which would be like, I must win, I must do whatever it takes to win, to be right, to, you know, achieve the goal I'm trying to achieve. Even in sports, in marbles, in anything, we don't want to be so competitive that we are actually forgetting it's about relationship. I'm sorry.
What, did I do something?
Telling her to move her marble. Yeah. The spirit of pride. Right? Because even in a game, like, I don't think God cares who wins or who loses the game, actually. When I was little, we played Monopoly, you know. And my dad would try to make deals that were so unfair to me as a kid, because he would do anything to win the game. No, but you did, right? Okay. Because it was a game. But people, I mean, I think even us as Christians, we separate. We go, this is a game. So it's like, okay, Jesus, stand there a minute. Here's my game. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to win, man. I'm going to ground you. And that's not, He wants to be right with us and saying it's all about relationship. Really? Be happy if somebody else wins. Not because you want to lose, but because it's actually not about the game. Why do we play the game? To spend time with somebody else and do something fun and interactive and whatever. So if we're so focused on winning that we are actually not enjoying the fellowship with each other, what's the point? So I think it's a spirit, like she said, a spirit of pride, a spirit of competition, a spirit of having to be the best. You know? I think, and that comes into play in sports a lot, you know? And marriage, everything. Everything. But
the spirit of I'm right.
Yep.
Right.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is true that the Seminoles are better than the Gators. And now you're meddling, Scott. And it wasn't your sermon.
You want to take it back to the coffee bar, boy.